Before I begin, I want to say a couple of things. One, we've been tracking, all of us, the tragedy in Venezuela, and I wanted to let you know that the congregation has already given a gift to Anglican Relief and Development from our mission fund, but you'll be getting information about adding gifts on top of that as emails go out and as you see next Sunday. Just please keep the people of Venezuela in your prayers, and certainly those who are responding to save lives. Secondly, on a more positive note, as we come to July 4th, this coming Saturday, I want us to be people who are celebrating the gifts of freedom in this country. So keep that on your hearts. You'll hear more and more prayer next Sunday than this, but I want us to go in as believers that God is sovereign, and that he has given us freedoms, and the question always for us is, how will we exercise them, or how are we failing to exercise them? So pray for this country with all its strengths and all its problems. It is a gift to be in this country and free to worship the living God. Now I want to ask you a question that I don't want you to answer, which is, when do you yell? Let me tell you a time I've been thinking about this, when most people yell, and for good reason. Most people yell when they see a child heading out into a street. They yell. That's a natural reaction. Most people yell if they see a child, likewise, or anyone for that matter, about to put their hand on a hot stove. You yell. You want it communicated, you want it to be forceful, you want it to be heard, and you want it to be reacted to. It's a warning. And for some warnings, yelling is the best means of communication. We're going to be looking this morning at three warnings that Jesus gives. I'm not sure he yelled them, but they have a great intensity to them. And then two promises. Three warnings from Jesus, and then two promises. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 in your worship booklet. There are a lot of slides this morning, and I made the decision that you should be looking at the passage on paper, maybe even underlining things as they occur to you. It's an unusual moment. Jesus is getting disciples ready to go on the road in mission. And in the midst of it, he says something that is absolutely striking. Verse 34, Matthew 10. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but the sword." Now, just pause there for a minute. Have you ever been in a situation where finally you have a boss who's new and they've gotten with the program? Or you're on a team and the new coach finally gets how this team works? I think when the disciples heard these words, expecting a messianic revolt, expecting military action, if you will, if he had just said this, I think their reaction would have been, finally, he's gotten with the program. He's not going to bring peace. There's going to be a sword. We're going to beat the Romans. I don't know if that the disciples reacted that way. Jesus speaks fast enough that they may not have had much time to think about it, but what's going on is he is undoing that expectation. It must have been very confusing to them, because Jesus makes it clear that the battles will not take place between Jews and Gentiles, but they will take place in households, in families. Certainly not expecting that. It'll be among family relationships. All of this must have been a shock to them. So the first warning Jesus is essentially giving them is, not all your deep relationships, not all of your family or friend relationships will remain intact when you believe in Jesus. They will not remain when someone believes in Jesus. And he goes on to explain it very clearly. Verse 35, "For I have not come to set a man against his father For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Boy, this is not the kingdom we were looking for. Interestingly enough, there's a category missing there. I don't know if you caught it. The one person, adult person in the household that's not mentioned is a son-in-law. Why? Because if your son got married, his wife came to you. But if your daughter got married, she went to be with the family of her husband. Jewish tradition throughout the culture. Now, we don't have much understanding of this on a sort of macro level where people are literally ejected from their homes in our culture. But it's common. Common in Islamic countries, for example, for someone who becomes a Christian to lose their family, their friends, the opportunity to worship. Often they lose their country. They immediately become refugees. And sometimes they lose their lives. There is a response in that culture, and there are other cultures as well. You cannot be a Christian and be in this family. Jesus lives through this division personally. I think we forget that sometimes. He understands that it can be costly. Mark 3:20-21, he says, "Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" And that's often the reaction in a non-Christian family when someone becomes a Christian. They are out of their mind. John 7 tells us, not even his brothers believed in him. So for a moment, imagine the comfort that this warning about the fact that families can be deeply affected by someone coming to faith in Jesus Messiah. Imagine the comfort it is when Jesus puts this in scriptures and they're thinking, what's just happened to me? My whole world is falling apart. Jesus told me that it could be like this. You see, if Jesus hadn't said that, it would have been very possible for somebody to think, I did this wrong. I'm an insufficient witness. I somehow am not being Jesus enough in this home. And sometimes that's the case, but often it's just a rejection of the gospel itself. Now, to be clear, they may be acting as enemies toward the believer, but the believer may not act as an enemy toward them. As tempting as that might be, you remember Jesus told us to love our enemies, and that includes members of our own household or friends who've dropped us. We don't have freedom to retaliate. That's the first warning. Some of your relationships may be shattered by the fact that you're a believer in Jesus. Second warning. Loving Jesus is preeminent. He must come first. Back to chapter 10, verse 37. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's saying there's another thing that could happen in a home. Your parents reject you because you're a believer, and because you love them so much you can't imagine living without them, you begin to tone down your faith in Christ. You begin to stop bothering going to church because they're upset every time you go. Jesus first. The key issue is, where are they positioned in our hearts? Where are our relationships positioned? Now, first reaction is, boy, this is strong. But if you had said to a Jewish person this, instead of saying Jesus, say God, they would totally get it. Whoever loves father or mother more than God is not worthy of God. And whoever loves son or daughter more than God is not worthy of God. Obviously, God should be the first one to love. With all relationships in a lower place in relationship to him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything about you, he comes first. But Jesus is making a divine claim here. He's saying, relating to me is relating to God. And if you put me second, you are indeed putting God second. Now, the thing is, if we love our family more than we love Jesus, we not only hurt our relationships with God, but we actually hurt our relationships within the family. Because we're not being our best self. We're not being the person that Jesus is changing. And that does more damage than good. We are often too quick in so many situations to go along in order to get along, or to get along in order to go along. We are experts at many betrayals of Jesus, if we're honest. One thing that often happens, and maybe it's your situation or maybe it's someone you know, it's not unusual for a Christian to fall in love with a non-Christian and in the process drop Jesus to number two. We have the temptation to idolize our close relationships, which puts way too much pressure on them, because no one can love us, care for us, support us to the degree that Jesus in us is doing all the time. We pull away from him, we expect too much of them. So that's the second warning. Put Jesus first. And the third warning is death to self is necessary, and it leads to true life in Jesus. Go back to the Romans reading. We won't look at it now, but that's essentially what Paul's talking about all through that passage. Jesus says in verse 38, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the New Living puts it this way, if you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you are not worthy of being mine. If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. Now note, we only can take up our cross because Jesus took up his. He was willing to go and die for us, willing to break down the barriers between us and God by taking our sin upon the cross. We're only, in a smaller sense, emulating what he did. We would have no relationship with God the Father if our sins had not been dealt with on the cross of Christ. We live a new life in Christ because he first was raised from death to bring to new life to us. Now, how do we often refuse to die to self? When Marcia and I were taking groups to Israel, people would say, what do we have to bring? And I would say, as long as you have your passport and a credit card, we can get you there. Might have to buy you new clothes and other things along the way, but without those, particularly the passport, we can't help you. But everything else is in addition to that. We had one guy who came with an entire coffee set, coffee service for himself. The pot, the heating, the everything was a neat little bundle. I was struck by that. I'm not sure this is fair to him, but I think somewhere in his mind, he came to the conclusion, I can go to Israel, but I can't go without good coffee. I think a lot of us, some say something like this to Jesus. I can live for Jesus as long as I can have X, whatever that is. As long as I have enough of my own money. As long as I have the freedom to judge others when they need it. As long as I can keep my unjustifiable addictions. As long as I have enough external affirmation or success or health or a spouse. I need those things. Without those, I'm not sure I can do it. We are experts at not dying to ourselves. We're a little bit like conquerors who've taken over part of another country, and we are unwilling to give up anything we now consider our own prerogatives, our own rights in our own lives. And Jesus is fighting, as he comes into our lives, he is fighting our land grab. Foot by foot, he's claiming property for himself. We don't own our lives. So what's on your list of occupied territories? What are carved out areas of your life where you remain in control? If we're living for Jesus, we're dying to self, we're allowing him to perform continual surgery in us, amputating things that lead to spiritual death and replacing them with healthy behaviors and attitudes that please the Lord. Let me give you an example recently, personally. I don't know about you, but there are many days that do not go my way. There are interruptions, there are needs of others, there are things that are taking longer than I thought they would. And I'm learning to pray this. It's a strange prayer. You don't have to use it. But I'm saying, Jesus, you hold the clock. You hold the clock on my day. It's my way of saying, in this moment, thy will be done, despite my disappointments or frustrations. Jesus is warning us out of love that he is intent on having all of us, every part of us, both for his glory and out of love for our best. C.S. Lewis preached a sermon in 1956. It was the last sermon he preached. He was a layperson, of course, but he was given opportunity to preach. And he said this, and the name of the sermon is A Slip of the Tongue. He says this, "For he, the Lord, claims all because he is love and must bless. He cannot bless us unless he has us. When we try to keep within us an area that is our own, we try to keep an area of death. Therefore, in love, he claims all. There is no bargaining with him." So, three warnings. Not all deep relationships will remain intact when someone believes in Jesus. Loving Jesus is preeminent. He must come first. And finally, death to self is necessary because it leads to true life in Jesus. But I also said there would be two promises from Jesus in this passage. We've already heard the first. If you give up your life for me, you will find it. You'll find your true life. You'll find the life of meaning and purpose that I've designed you for. You will discover a life where the Lord is constantly encouraging, directing, and helping you, and even in the hardest times, that he's present with you. There's a crushing weight of life if we don't have eternal life. It's so easy for people to think, "What? So what that I'm alive? I don't matter." The suicide rate in this country is higher now than it was 10 years ago. There are many factors, but loss of purpose in life is one of them. A life without living in God's love is ultimately an empty life. So the first promise is that we have life in Christ. And secondly, that he gives us a new community. We might have missed this. He gives us a new family. We don't know the Jewish culture of the first century, and so we miss what he's saying. The key word is receive. Verse 40, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." We think of receiving like, "Hello, how are you? Good to see you." No, no. Receiving in that culture is to have somebody brought into your home, to be effectively part of your family for a little bit of time. Luke 10, whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. In other words, you're now part of that family. They're feeding you as if you were, they were your own. Jesus is essentially saying, you may be rejected from your own families, but you will be accepted by others. There will be those who receive you. It's interesting. He's not telling them to receive people. He's telling them they will be received. There's another family being created that you can be a part of. In Mark 3, Jesus says this, looking about at those who sat around him, Jesus said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I have a family that I'm bringing you into. When I became a Christian, I started meeting other Christians. I came from a church background, but the reality of the love of Christ and following him was simply not a part of my life. And I was amazed every time I met a new Christian. Wow, there's another one. Wow, I have another brother. Wow, I have another sister. Sadly, over the years, I've lost some of that amazement. I think we all do. But we should be amazed. Here's another person who's been brought into my family. And from God's perspective, is closer to me than any of my natural family. So let me close quickly with two problems and a solution. The problem is that we don't like warnings most of the time. We particularly don't like warnings that prevent us from doing something we want to do. And our first encounter with a warning, in general, we analyze it rather than immediately respond to it. And we find numerous ways to make sure that it doesn't apply to us if it tells us to take an action we don't want to take. Our nature is warning resistant. We need the Lord's help to think through the warnings we've talked about today. That's one problem. The other problem is we can't change ourselves by ourselves. The good news of Jesus is that he forgives all the times we have decided to do things our own ways. All the times. If we repent. He is in us to change us. God wants to work in us. We just need to have the willingness to be changed from him. When you're changed by him, when you get a diagnosis that you need immediate surgery, your life is at stake, your only role in that process is to give permission for the surgery. And we need to be those who constantly have Jesus showing us what's wrong and giving him permission to remove it. It's God's work to accomplish the necessary surgery in us to make us more like Jesus. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctify, make holy, make you more like Jesus. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that we just bow our heads now and let me make that our prayer. Make it your own prayer. Lord Jesus, you bring peace. Peace with God. Division from the world. Do whatever it takes to make me completely holy. Keep my whole spirit and soul and body blameless when your son returns. In your name I pray. Amen.